shipping with us, particularly if they haven't met you yet. Glad that you have joined us on this Sunday morning to worship our God and our King. And we are looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. We're continuing on in our series for the book of Luke. So Luke 17, 1 through 10. Luke 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would, as we just sung, speak to us today, Lord, and we pray that as you speak to us through your Spirit, it would not just be human words, but these would be your words, that these would be your words of creative life, your words of new creation, and that your words would speak into our hearts and souls and minds to renew us and build us up so that we look more and more like Jesus. Father, we admit we cannot make the changes that you require of us. And so we humbly ask you that you would change us now through the power of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, who here likes Chick-fil-A? Raise your hand. Who's a fan of Chick-fil-A? I think pretty much everybody, right? They're pretty great. They have good food. They have quick service. But another thing about Chick-fil-A is that they have some of the friendliest employees. Right? They are all polite, and somehow seem genuinely happy to see you, even though they're standing out in 100-degree heat, and the line through the parking lot goes, you know, a quarter mile down the road. It's like you are the first person they've seen all day, and they're so happy that you've come to their restaurant. And if you're ever feeling lonely, just go to a Chick-fil-A, and you will feel like you've made a friend. There is a culture at Chick-fil-A. Right? Wherever you go, whether, you know, in Salt Lake or in Georgia or in California, you'll find those smiling employees who say, "My pleasure," every time you tell them thanks. And friendliness is one of the big reasons I think people like to go to Chick-fil-A. Their culture has made people love that business. And in a similar way, our passage shows us that Christians are called to have a particular culture, a particular way in which we treat others that should be distinct, that will be different from the world, and would often be attractive to others, even if people don't agree with everything that we believe. The passage here, you might have felt that it is kind of a bit of an odd passage. It feels kind of like these random sayings of Jesus, but I think the way that they fit together is that they show us four things that Jesus says should be part of our Christian culture, of part of what his kingdom culture should look like. And just as anyone who works at Chick-fil-A goes through a training process that it is designed to continue to pass down that culture to the newest employees, so also as Christians, we need to be intentional about training and creating and preserving a kingdom culture that we pass down and show to the rest of the world. We're in our series through the book of Luke that called "The King Has Come," because one of the main themes of Luke is that Jesus has come to announce the arrival of his kingdom. And here he shows us what the culture of that kingdom will look like. So the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, am I reflecting the culture of Jesus' kingdom? Am I reflecting that culture of Jesus' kingdom? And we're going to just look at the four things that Jesus shows us in our passage. So first, don't cause others to stumble. Second, a generous forgiveness. Third, the right type of faith. And then fourth, a servant's attitude. So first, don't cause others to stumble. Jesus says, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. So temptations are bound to come, which is a good reminder for all of us. Are you living in a way where you expect there to be temptations that come to you? One of the things my kids always do as we get close to our house is they ask to unbuckle, right? Dad, can I unbuckle now? And sometimes they even like to have us roll down the sunroof so they can stand up in the middle and shout at neighbors as we drive by and say hi and see who will respond in a hi back to them, right? And I tend to think, okay, when is it okay that we're moving slow enough that it's relatively safe for them to stand up outside the sunroof or to unbuckle? Right? I don't do it when we're driving down a main road or to the store or to church or to most places. And why is that? Because accidents are bound to come, right? And they come when you don't expect it. And so we teach our kids, always put on your seatbelt. Be in the habit of putting on your seatbelt because you don't know when that accident is going to happen. And so we want to be prepared to minimize our chances of someone being injured. And I think that's a good way that we should think about temptations in this life. They're bound to come. Right? What temptations are you susceptible to? And do you even know what temptations you're susceptible to? And as you know what they are, do you prepare so that you're less likely to be swayed by them? Maybe this means things like changing your habits, removing certain triggers from temptation, whatever it might be, so that you are better prepared. You have that safety belt on, as it were, so that they will have less power over you. Right? Or do you go through life just thinking, when a temptation comes, I'll just resist it? That's kind of like saying, well, I don't need a seatbelt. When the accident comes, I'll just hold on to the armrests. It's not going to work out well. So are you prepared for temptations as they come in life? But Jesus is really making another more important point here when he says, woe to anyone through whom they come. And this phrase is maybe a little bit cryptic. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? He continues, Jesus, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. To continue in our analogy with the car, woe to anyone who lets their kids unbuckle and stand up through the sunroof and then hop on I-15 and see if they can hit 100 miles an hour. A millstone is a large circular stone that was used to grind grain. It certainly weighed thousands of pounds. It would be impossible for someone to carry. Typically, you had ox to grind the grain, turn the millstone. And so to be tied to a millstone and then be thrown into the bottom of the sea, that's a certain death. There's no way you're going to float. It's impossible. Jesus has very harsh words here. He says, it would be better for you to be sunk to the bottom of the sea than to go through life causing other people to sin. And in particular, the little ones, children, but even new believers, people that are impressionable, who don't know what a kingdom culture looks like, and woe to us if we mislead them. And the reason why Jesus is so harsh is because if you're living this way, causing others to sin, you're not just harming yourself, but you're leaving a path of destruction behind you by the things that you've done to cause others to fall into sin. And so a key part of a kingdom culture is we take care to do things, to not do things that could cause or lead other people into sin or temptation. This is really just a way of loving your neighbor, right? Thinking of what are my neighbor's needs? What's going to be good or bad for him or her? And this really pushes against that individualism we have in our culture where you think, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. I can do what feels good. I can do what makes me, happy without any, who cares what other people think? But this Christian culture is different. We think about how will my actions affect those people around me? We even put others, particularly others in the Christian community, before ourselves so that maybe there's things you could do, but I know if I do this, it wouldn't be helpful for them, and so I'll voluntarily decide not to do it. So what does this look like? Well, we need to take care to not do or teach or model things that are explicitly wrong. This is even a higher calling for those in church leadership. There's an extra burden on us. Are we being careful that our teaching is in line with Scripture? But even our actions, right? If we pick up sinful vices or habits or teachings, it doesn't just affect me, but it in some regard affects all of you, because I'm in this position where I, in one sense, represent God to others, and that can lead others astray if I don't do the right thing or other church leaders do the right thing. And this doesn't mean we're called to be perfect, because none of us are perfect. And yet at the same time, the moral expectations of church leaders are real expectations. But then also, when we do fail, and we will fail, do we model humility and repentance and show what it looks like to acknowledge when we were wrong? For parents, we need to show discernment. What is influencing our children? Like, children are impressionable. And anyone who's a parent now knows, with the advent of technology, it's all the harder to know what our children are accessing, and they can access anything online or whatever it is. Now, personally, I don't think the answer is then to ban everything and just silo our children away from the rest of the world, because you can remove yourself from the rest of the world and think, because they're all the sinners, but the problem is we're sinners. And so then you'll just create a little community that lets sin grow internally, and that can get messed up in the same ways. Because the problem just isn't those on the outside, but the problem is all of us are affected by sin. But at the same time, are we aware of what our kids are learning? The influence of friends, the content they watch, and maybe most importantly, how our children process the things that they see? And do they feel comfortable asking questions about these things with their parents or other good influences? We also need to be aware of what we call issues of conscience. This is an area where maybe Scripture is not explicit on what one should do, and so someone might have the conviction that this is okay for me to do, but someone else would feel like, I don't think this would be right for me to do. And Scripture shows that we need to be deferential to those who have a more sensitive conscience. The problem is often for those who feel greater freedom to do things, it's often then a temptation to feel like I'm more mature than this person who has all these rules about what they won't do. But the mark of Christian maturity is your willingness to lay down the things that you might think are perfectly fine because you love the people who might be bothered by it and you don't want to cause them to stumble. And if you find yourself always judging those people, maybe you don't actually understand the gospel as well as you think you do. A very common example is with alcohol. Right? Many of you know, I think it's okay to enjoy alcohol. I enjoy alcohol. But it's so easy for Christians to look down on those who don't drink as somehow as more legalistic, or they don't really understand the gospel. But Jesus is showing here that those who don't have a problem with drinking should be happy to lay aside their drinking in certain situations out of love for those who feel differently. Or those who especially struggle with alcohol addiction and are counting every single day they've gone without a drink. Right? The church needs to be a safe place for those who struggle with alcohol. And this should be the attitude we have in all of our life, particularly with other believers. How will my actions, my words, affect other people? Will it cause them to love God more? Or could it lead them into greater confusion or sin? Do you think about how your choices affect others? Right? And this applies in all kinds of ways. Things like how you dress. Is what I'm wearing going to perhaps cause other people to be led into temptation? The language we use. Am I using crass language that might cause other people to stumble? All kinds of things. And the goal isn't for us to just be uptight and you're paralyzed about what I do because I don't want to offend anybody. That's not the idea, but it's, are you thinking through, will my actions be encouraging and uplifting for people, or could they cause others to stumble? And that's what Jesus is warning. Your actions either help lead people towards God or away from him. And are you thinking through that? And this leads to the second mark of a kingdom culture, generous forgiveness. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. This, again, kind of feels like harsh language from Jesus, but let's look at it. First, Jesus is speaking to Christians, your brother or your sister. Right? And his words push against how much of how we operate today, because there's many people who have no problem talking about how the broader culture is all sinning, but never look at how with those within the church sin. And for some, it's really scary to think about rebuking anybody. But notice, Jesus specifies, right? First, he's looking within the church culture, and then he also specifies if they sin against you. So he's not saying that the church is supposed to be a place where everyone's ready to point the finger at somebody who sinned and say, oh, you messed up. But he is saying, if someone does something wrong against you that hurts you, that sins against you, the best approach is to simply talk to them about it. Now, Jesus says rebuke them, which again feels like a strong word, although one commentator notes the word for rebuke connotes a frank but gentle admonition. Its motive is love. And think about it. When someone offends us, what is it we naturally do? Well, some of us, we stew over it, and you let it build, and you even let animosity grow towards that person, but you never talk to them about it. Others of us, we talk to all kinds of other people about it, but never the person that did it. And unfortunately, Christian churches can be destroyed by gossip. It's like an acid that corrodes a healthy culture. And it's not a Christian community. And I realize Jesus' words can feel kind of scary for some of us. And maybe if you don't feel like you necessarily fit the mold of what a Christian looks like, and you worry that I'm always going to be walking on eggshells, because I don't want someone to come up to me and say, hey, you know what? I saw you didn't have your eyes closed during prayer. I just want to tell you that. Or I saw you pull out your phone and we're scrolling during the sermon. Or I see you keep showing up late to church. And you can feel like you're always being judged. But notice here, again, the focus of Jesus' words aren't, if you just see someone sin, go talk to them. But it's if someone sins against you, the best approach is to generally talk to them about it. Now, we also should balance Jesus' words here with other parts of Scripture, like Proverbs 19:11, which says, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. There is glory in simply overlooking someone's offense, forgiving them and moving on. But if you find that you can't just overlook that offense, and instead it's just kind of churning in you, instead of letting it continue to grow, instead of talking to other people about it, go to that person with love and say what they did to hurt you. Now, this teaching can easily go wrong in certain religious communities, and it has. Right? If we don't balance this with the rest of Scripture or even understand what Jesus is saying, it can result in kind of a fake Christian culture where everyone puts on a mask and everyone tries to act like they're perfect on the outside because they don't want to show any sin, and maybe even some people take joy in correcting others. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. I think maybe a helpful way to think about this is more like as a coach. A good coach, is able to see things that you can't see. And a good coach doesn't watch you because they take joy in tearing you down and criticizing you for all the things that you did wrong. But what does the coach do? Your coach gives you feedback because they want you to be the best player that you can be, the best person you can be, to grow from where you are, to not stay stagnant. And it's really hard for any of us to be our best selves without outside feedback from someone who loves us and wants us to grow and improve. Right? The kind of assumption that Jesus has here is that we are all sinners. Right? The church is a community of sinners, and we all need each other to help one another grow to be more like Christ. And we see that's the motivation of what Jesus says next, because he says if they repent, which simply means that if they say, yeah, you're right, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And if they acknowledge what they did was wrong, we are to forgive them. Jesus says, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back saying, I repent, you must forgive them. And many note seven is probably a symbolic number representing completeness, meaning no matter how much they do it. And if you have some bad habit, let's say you're playing a sport or whatever it is, a coach, at least a good coach, doesn't say, you know what, you messed up six times, and if you do this the seventh time, I'm quitting and I'm not going to be your coach anymore. No, they stay with you even when you keep messing up because they want you to improve. They want you to get better. Not because they love correcting you and tearing you down. Their motive is love. They want to see you grow. And you see, that's the same in the church, right? Jesus is saying we don't talk to one another when someone has sinned against us because we want to tear them down, because we want to be able to judge them, because he says, no, as soon as they repent, you forgive them. And if they do it again, you forgive them. If they do it again, you forgive them. That's not creating some hierarchy in the church, right? Because he's saying you must always forgive them no matter how much they screw up. And because we all really love each other, we should all want to see each of us become our best selves, grow in Christ. This brings us to that third mark of a Christian culture, the right type of faith. So the disciples, probably like some of you, are feeling the weight of what Jesus is saying. I don't know if I can do this. This is hard. This is scary. And so they say, increase our faith. But notice how Jesus responds. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Did you catch that? They ask for their faith to be increased, and Jesus responds, if you have faith as small. He's showing that the disciples are asking the wrong question. They think they need more faith. Jesus responds by saying, no, you need the right type of faith. And the image of a mustard seed furthers this. The mustard seed is a small seed, and it was the smallest seed that was used by farmers in that time. But it was a seed that grew into a large tree or a large bush. This little seed has this potential for something massive. And Jesus is saying, don't think that you can tell how big a plant will be by the size of the seed. And don't think you know how strong someone's faith is just by how big it looks. You need the right type of faith. So much so that if you have that right type of faith, you could even speak to a mulberry tree, which is this large tree with a really big root system. In fact, some documents from that era state you shouldn't plant a mulberry tree within 37 feet of a water cistern because those roots spread so much and it would ruin the cistern if it's too close to it. You could tell that big tree with all its roots to get up and move into the sea. Now, Jesus is speaking with hyperbole. And he's not saying this literally, and arguably, some person that had this right type of faith would not use it to perform tricks for entertainment. And so what is this right type of faith, that little seed of faith? One helpful way to think about it is that faith is not dependent on you, but the object that you put your faith in. For instance, you all came in and you sat on these chairs and you probably didn't think much about it. You didn't worry about whether or not it's going to hold you because they look sturdy. They worked last time. You had a little amount of faith, but you've rested your whole body on this strong object. But imagine if you had an old wicker patio chair that's been baking out in the sun for 15 years and it's now brittle. When you push on the wicker, it cracks. No matter how much faith you have in that chair, it's not going to hold you when you sit. You're going to kind of probably break through all the wicker, right? And it doesn't matter how much you say, I believe, I believe, I believe. It's the wrong type of faith. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. As much as it matters, what are you putting your faith in? Are you putting it in a strong object or a weak object? And Christian faith is strong because you're resting it on a faithful person. 2 Timothy 2:13, speaking of God, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. What is your faith resting on? yourself, your abilities, I can figure this out, I can do it? Or are you resting your faith on that immovable rock that is Jesus? And this then leads us to the fourth mark of a Christian culture, a servant's attitude. Jesus now moves to this short little parable about having a servant's attitude. Now, it's unlikely many, if any of us, have hired servants. So maybe we could tweak Jesus' example to something like a tour guide. Imagine you're taking your first trip overseas and you're kind of nervous about it and you're going to Thailand, which is a great country to take a trip to, but it's also fairly different. And so you've paid to have a tour guide with you that entire time to help you navigate this foreign country. And the tour guide takes you to the city. He takes you to the good places to get souvenirs where you won't get ripped off or robbed. He brings you to a good restaurant for lunch that'll be great food, but you won't get food poisoning afterwards. But then at 5 p.m., he says, "Up, 5 p.m., time for me to clock off. I'm going to head home. I trust you guys can find a place to eat and make it back to your hotel, all right? Just make sure you get there before dark." Right? How would you react to that? Say, no. The whole purpose, we hired you as our tour guide, is to be with us the whole time we're out in the city because we don't feel safe navigating it by ourselves. We don't know where we're going. We can't speak the language. And Jesus shows that's the attitude we often take towards God, not one of service, but of entitlement. We think, I've done my duty. I'm going to clock off. I'm going to go enjoy things now. Right? God owes me. I've done all this stuff for him, right? I've spent all, 8, 9 to 5 working for him. Now it's his turn to work for me when I clock off. Why isn't he answering my prayers? Because I've been trying to live for him. I've been following all his rules. Hey, you see, that's not a servant's attitude. Right? That's an attitude of someone who thinks now God owes me because of all the things that I've done for him. But Jesus shows us that when we think that, our standards for what God has called us to are far too low. What has God called us to do? To put most simply, he's called us to be holy, for I am holy. And to be clear, to be holy means to be perfect inside or out, no spot or wrinkle or blemish anywhere, in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. And even if you manage to do that, right? No spot, wrinkle, blemish, perfect. God doesn't say, wow, good job, I'm going to give you this great reward. No, it's more like, thanks for doing what's on the job description. Anything short of perfect, and you aren't living up to God's job description, the basic job description. And this is challenging for us, but it reminds us, and I think over time in our minds, we kind of slowly whittle God down till he's, not so much higher above us. But this reminds us about how far God is above us, that he's not just a better version of us, but he is truly perfect, truly holy. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. It's a reminder that God didn't even just hire us, but he made us, which is something even greater. And so to live as he asks us to live is simply to live in accordance with his design for us. Now, the thing is, sin makes us think that living in accordance with God's design is kind of a bummer in life. It kind of is going to cause us to miss out in fun, but if we recognize that God's design for us is actually good, we'll find so much glory and joy in that in and of itself. Jesus is showing here that we need to have that servant's attitude. I think even of Jesus as he comes close to his death, and what does he do? He dresses up like a servant, and he washes his disciples' feet. And here we have the King of the universe getting on his knees to wash the feet even of someone who's about to betray him. And as Philippians 2 puts it, speaking of what Jesus did, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But what was the result of doing this? It goes on, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And if that's what Jesus did, how much more are we called to have that servant's attitude? And the Christian community needs to be a humble community, not one of self-righteousness. A community that acknowledges we're all sinners. A community that is quick to overlook an offense. And what we see in that true humility is incredible glory and beauty and love. And it causes us to blossom into something like a beautiful garden in a dry desert land. When we realize that we all fall short, it makes us hungry for that grace that Jesus gives us, because we know that's the only way that we can blossom. And Jesus loves to clothe us with his righteousness, with his beauty, with his fragrance, so that the more we acknowledge our own limitations, our own failures, the more Jesus comes in to mold us into the way that he wants us to be. And as we gather together as a community, he molds us as a community so that we look and even smell more and more like him. And our church community then becomes this outpost of God's kingdom, an oasis in the desert. These beautiful flowers growing in a land where everyone else is shriveling and turning to thorns. So that people will recognize there's something different here. A Christian culture is different from the rest of the world. You can often tell if someone's worked at Chick-fil-A because that friendliness sticks with them. Right? And you think, well, did you ever work at Chick-fil-A, or you'd be a great person to work there? Can people tell you're a Christian because of how we love one another? Can people tell the Christian community is different because of how we forgive one another and overlook one another's offenses and talk to one another about the ways in which we've hurt each other and grow through that? Or do we just look like the rest of the world? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would change us, God, because we admit these things are too hard for us to do and, in fact, impossible. And so we pray that you would have let us taste something of the glory of Jesus in how he became a servant to us, and that you would melt our hard hearts as we see that the King of the universe, who is infinitely above us, knelt down on his knees to serve us and even die for us. And would that fundamentally change our attitude, one towards you? And that we would stop being angry with you because you're not doing what we want you to do, and instead we would joyfully serve you? And would it change our attitude towards one another? That we would joyfully be willing to get on our knees to care and love for those around us, even when it's hard. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.